Well, welcome everybody to another installment of Crossing the Jordan with Joshua and Elijah. I thank you again, Eliyahu, for joining me for these conversations through Leviticus.
Yeah, should I even go? I know I'm an off-track kind of guy. You tell me how much you want to stay on track.
Sure.
Okay, but in these first sessions that we're doing, there's some foundational concepts that I think it would be great to be able to refer to later.
Yeah.
So when I was writing a book that I didn't publish, and it's kind of morphed into this other one that, God willing, I will publish real not too long from now.
I'm supposed to get a copy to read it, so I'm looking forward to that.
You are. I'm almost about to send it to you. But anyway, so in it, I look at the word, not in this book, but in the previous version, I look at the word Torah. Okay, you referred to it, Torah, right? Torah. You referred to it a number of times, the Pentateuch. You know, and don't make me say them in English because I'll probably mess up the order. But the five books of Moses, the first ones, right? And so we think of that's what it is, Torah. If you just read the New Testament, then you're translating the word Torah as the law.
Yeah, a lot of people do.
A lot of people do. That's not 100% a full translation as far as I see it.
You're being very kind. Marvin Wilson.
I am so
Marvin trying. Marvin Wilson, when I took my class with him, said that it was wrong.
No. It is not wrong. It is, well, in a sense, yeah, but it's short-sighted and it's myopic. It's, of course, it's not just law. It's poetry. It's, you know, when do you argue poetry in front of a judge? You get three words out and he's like, order in the court.
Yeah.
Or she, right? So it's law, it's poetry, it's story, it's identity building through mythology, it's relationship, there's other stuff in there going on too, whose names I can't think of. But anyway, a lot of stuff going on in there. Yeah. So I try to look at the word. And I look up its correlates and stuff.
Yeah.
And it finally occurred to me, because what I was writing about was a journey.
Yeah.
That is played out in the Book of Ruth, and that's a journey story.
Yeah.
Right. And each of the individual characters has their part to play. They play their part and then they die.
Yeah.
But the story goes on. Right.
Yep.
All the way to King David and then other books.
Right.
You know, I mean, it takes you from there. The word tour is what Abraham was told to do by God.
Hmm.
Go into the land and walk it. I hope you can find the thing. Okay. So as it says in Numbers 16, or is that 13 verse 16? Yeah, yep. 13, chapter 13, verse 16. These are the names of the men that Moses sent to tour the land. Now, I love it. And, you know, Satan, I just said it in Hebrew, but you think I'm saying it in English. It's almost the same thing.
Right.
To explore, to investigate, to put your feet and walk and go and look. And if you know Israel, it's such a small country with such diverse land geography, you're going to end up, when you go exploring, you're going to go up hills and you're going to go down hills. And you're going to find yourself going on a journey that includes all sorts of terrain. But basically, he says, go check it out. That's the same as saying go on a journey. So to me, the Torah, you know, Taf Vav Resh Hey,
yeah,
is made up of, there's a large component of tour in there. Taf Vav Resh.
I agree. That's an interesting take, which I hadn't heard, because you often will add a Kametz Hey to a Hebrew word to make it feminine. And Torah, of course, is feminine. Yeah. But it's interesting. I didn't know that vocabulary word, that the word tor meant to spy out, to explore. It's very interesting, because what I mentioned to you, that Marvin Wilson had taught us that that law was a very poor translation for Torah, that it was better translated instruction. or guide. But I think I like better even what you're saying, because when the Lord gives his name to Moses, he gives him a verb, right? I am, and it's in Hebrew, it's a call imperfect, meaning that it's an ongoing activity, which is why some translators want to translate it, I will be what I will be, and not just simply I am as some kind of Greek statement of being or something like that. It's more of a motion. So it's interesting that the one who says more or less, you want to know who I am? You're going to have to come with me. I will be who I will be. An invitation to walk with him, to know who he is. And of course, all throughout the scriptures, they keep naming God based on their experiences with him, which is what he introduces, what he invites them to do. But to think of his Torah as a similar invitation to a journey, that's amazing.
Exactly. So I will sometimes, when I'm translating, just to make a point, ridiculously loose translation, but not incorrect, translate the word Torah as journey.
Journey. Well, and there's something you may not be familiar with this way of thinking, Eliyahu, I don't know, but I often operate from the idea that the Torah of Moses, you know, that God gives to Moses, is sort of like if you're plotting a course, you need a starting point, and then through three-dimensional space, you need at least two other reference points, right, to plot your journey. And I think of the Torah as the beginning. Well, maybe not so much the beginning. You have the promises earlier in Genesis as the beginning, and the Torah as a second point along that continuum. And what Jesus does...
Wait, I didn't understand that, because Genesis is part of the Torah.
It is, and I'm using a Torah as shorthand for the covenant of Sinai specifically, but that maybe I should just say covenant of Sinai.
Oh, okay.
And the reason I'm doing that is because that's what Paul does. So Paul, when he's referencing Jesus, will say the law and mean the entire Tanakh. You know, he'll use the word namas.
Okay, good. They're not different, because right. The covenant, the essence of the covenant to me is, all right, we're in this together. Wherever God is going,
yeah,
we go too.
Right. The reason, though, that especially for someone more like me who's really, and I'm not saying you're not immersed in Christian theology, but that's been all of my education. One of the things Paul does in Galatians particularly, but he does it in other places, Romans, for instance, is he distinguishes the promises made to Abraham from the covenant of Sinai, as the covenant of Sinai being an interloper of sorts for Paul, meant to restrain sin until the coming of Christ, but the promises of Abraham being specifically what Christ is fulfilling. So he teases them apart. And I agree with you, in Jewish tradition, you would not have teased those apart. And that causes Paul a lot of problems, because there are plenty of Jewish Christians in his own day who did not want to see those pulled apart. Which,
as a matter of fact, when we get into the text right here, I'm gonna start with that.
All right. So Eliyahu is going to take us away now as we enter into these next verses in Leviticus. We talked pretty extensively last week on verses 1 and 2. And let me summarize what I took away, because Eliyahu, you led a lot of that conversation because of your familiarity with the Hebrew words and what they mean. But this is what I took away. Tell me if this is an adequate summary, and then you can sharpen it, nuance it, or whatever. So what I took away from our conversation is, when God is prohibiting the making of idols, idol might be a word that's inadequate, not because it's not a good word, but because we carry with the word idol a lot of caricatures in our minds that might not be quite accurate. What I was getting from you is, this is the word Elilim. Don't make little gods, or don't make your God small, you suggested as possible interpretation, which is very interesting. Don't set up something you've carved and worked on. Don't present yourself before a sacred stone or a pillar to bow down before it, to present yourself before that. Instead, observe my Sabbath and present yourself before me in the place I call holy. That was my takeaway of the rudiments of what you were saying it meant. Now, is that fair, or do you want to nuance that further?
both. It's good. Fair.
That's good. That's affirming. Good.
It's definitely fair. Yeah. I think you got 3 out of the 4 steps.
Okay.
Before you get to the Sabbath. So yeah, beautiful about the little gods, meaning what you said, and carving out for yourself what you think is God. And then when it gets to Matseva, setting up for yourself, okay, is yes, don't set it up and bow down before it, but it's also, the word also has in it, it's so impossible to translate in one word in English as far as I know, but it has in it situation, matzav. This is the situation. In other words, you can't even think of anything else. This is the situation. So you've already now forgotten about God.
Right.
And it's also, and it's exactly that word from, as you looked up last week, Nun Tzadik Bet. Or Yitziv. I'm saying Yitziv, but yeah. It's Hityatzvu is the big word that he uses a bunch. And when he says, show up is the way I translate it, because I'm that kind of guy.
Yeah.
Be present. But you're not there. Get there. Show up. Be present. Everything else goes away. And it is the situation. So the question is, what is the situation? Is the situation that you're standing in front of God, which is what he tells people at the edge of the Red Sea and at Mount Sinai, Hityatzvu, and see, right, the glory of God,
yeah,
or the amazing wonders and the works of God, or is it that that little idol that you have carved out for yourself? And then the fourth word is, and don't raise it up. So then, since you think it's God, it's not just you standing there in front of it. You're actually raising it up.
Yeah.
Takimu.
Yep.
Right? Okay. And then once you go through that process of fooling yourself by making something that you can concretize into God,
yeah,
then the opposite of that is the Sabbath. What? Like, we don't usually look at it that way, right? Yeah. Don't make idols. Okay, the opposite of making an idol is the Sabbath. Huh? It's not the opposite of making an idol, just carving it out. That's the second word there that they have. It's that whole process of fooling ourselves by getting into the concrete and worshiping the concrete.
Yeah.
Instead, God's, it's my Sabbaths you guard, and my holiness you fear, you see and you fear.
Which brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, right? Because it was the seventh day on which he rested that he called holy.
Right? Exactly.
So there's a lot of correlation there.
Exactly. So we're not even going to be able to get to holiness if we do this other thing and stop along the way, because we've concretized ourselves into the process.
Yeah.
Out of the process of being with God.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about Sabbaths, I think, in our conversation this week a little bit more. And so without assuming what that word connotes, because we're going to get into that, I still want to say that whatever it means to honor the Sabbath, to watch over the Sabbath, to guard the Sabbath, as it's saying here, Shamar, right?
Mm-hmm.
Tishmor. That is, it's essential to fearing the place God calls holy. And it's eschatological. Because the very end, God rests. And the New Testament is insistent that what is ahead for the people of God is the Sabbath rest of God. So it's an eschatological act as well. It anticipates a future reality that hasn't come yet. So it's essential, and that's not saying what it is, and I'm certainly not saying it's simply having blue laws on one day a week and never having any shops open. We're not getting into that.
Part of it might be having the Holy Spirit in you so that you have a place of rest regardless of
right.
All the older stuff. Would you mind, before we dive into the word here, would you just start us off with a prayer?
Absolutely. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father, we are presenting ourselves before the space you have called holy. You have called these scriptures holy. We know that there is nothing particularly holy about the individuals that you chose to write them, that you choose by your own will and testament, not because somebody is greater or better than, but simply because they are chosen. But here you have preserved generations of testimonies to who you are, to what you have done, to what you have said, and to what you are saying. And so we present ourselves here. We want to have proper fear, though, Father. We never want to treat these texts as anecdotal or as insignificant. But at the same time, we want to remember that they do not contain you any more than the tabernacle could contain your glory. So as we come before you, we ask that you guide us. We ask that you keep us humble, and we attempt to humble ourselves, certainly, and that the conversation we have would be honoring to the God who has given us this space in which to have it. May you be honored. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Stop there. I will read more, but if is the most beautiful word in the entire Bible. It's also the most terrible. It means you have a choice. We have a choice. Okay, terrible place to be. But you know what? Is that God honoring us? All right. So what I want to look at here for a sec, I want to come back into the choice that the Jews had at that time. They weren't even Jews yet. They were Israelites. Okay. They hadn't hit Judah.
Right.
Okay. I suppose the clan of Judah might have been Jews, but they were Judites. So the whole clan, the whole set of 12 tribes was Israelites. Okay. So this is before Judaism. You know, right. The way when we say the word Judaism, this is before that.
Yeah.
They just kind of come out of Egypt. Pretty much. Gone through that whole Mount Sinai thing. And they are, at this point, God has them all shaken up. They are not stable, Yitziv, right? Because he's trying to say be stable in front of him. So back then, there was also the choice that they had in front of them was not what the way most Westerners, yeah, by this time, most people in the world, I suppose, are looking at the main choice of life. So if an evangelist comes to you, the choice is simple, not just Baptist. If, you know, an evangelist is going to say, look, you have a choice, heaven or hell, choose heaven. The Jews didn't have that choice. That wasn't even on the radar. When God here said, if you, the rest of it is commentary, but that choice did not exist. No one had talked to them. No one had come up with the idea of hell, as far as I know. Do you know anything different, Josh?
No, I don't think, well, do you want to get into that? This is my shorthand. If you want to get into more of it, I'd be happy to. But you really don't have any clear revelation of resurrection and a judgment after you've already died. Really not clear. You have hopes in David's writings and things, but not clear till Daniel, which is in the exile. So most Israelites live their lives not sure if this life was all that they had or not. And that really adds some flavor, because like in the book of Job, for instance, Job says that he wishes he could be hidden in the earth and go down to Sheol until God's wrath had passed and then come back when the storm had passed. But then he says this terrible thing, but no one returns from Sheol. And that's Job's problem. That's why he needs God to vindicate him before he dies, because there may not be any other chance. So, you know, I made a big deal of this when I preach on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were willing to die in that fiery furnace without any surety that there would be any justice for them later. That's amazing. So yeah, I would say now hell is a different conversation entirely. That is part of the intertestamental period development of what Sheol is like, and if it's the same for everybody.
And Gehenna or Gabe and Hinnom.
That's what hell is. Gehenna, Hades, hell. That's the transition. Yeah.
So all that's later. But even the idea of an afterlife is a question. Now, they were just kind of fresh out of Egypt, and we know that the Egyptians embalmed their kings because they had a belief in the afterlife.
Yeah.
We don't know. I don't know, because I never studied it, where they thought that afterlife was. You know, right. Was it down there in Sheol? Was it in the tomb? Was it, who knows?
Yeah, so the idea that there might have been kind of that conception of the afterlife, you're right to say that, because I'm sure there was. It's a very common theme in the ancient Near East.
Yeah, yeah. But like you said, they didn't know. And I got to say, I've never seen in Jewish writings they make a big deal about it.
Well, and it divided the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right, on whether there was a resurrection from the dead.
Resurrection, yeah, exactly. So the Sadducees, which is really, a later development of these people here, because there wasn't a temple yet, but we're about to get into it with sacrifices. So this is kind of proto-Sadducean, you know. So not only was there's no resurrection implication, there's no place to be resurrected into. There's just, there ain't nothing. It's like what you see is what you get. And God is stepping in here as Lord of the universe, creator of the universe, saying, look, don't think that all there is here is all there is. There's me too. Now, there's no separation in time, so you can't think now and later. A whole lot of Christian thought goes into, well, now, but later.
They call it the already not yet. There's actually a theological term called inaugurated eschatology, which is all about that, the already and the not yet. Yeah.
Okay. So good. I talk totally in layman's terms. I'm glad somebody's inaugurated an eschatology.
But meaning that the end time has broken in, but it's not fully here. That's what it means. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, cool. Well, I probably subscribe to that. But right here in Leviticus, None of that. Get any kind of eschatology off your brain. It's when he says, if you follow, that would be now. Okay. The other place to get to is out of the concrete into the I am that I am. I will be what I will be. Into the bigger than anything you can conceptualize, bigger than anything you can make right now here. While you still got bones and flesh. It's not even worth saying while you still have bones and flesh, because that's the obvious, that's the assumption underneath everything, underlying everything. Okay, so I really wanted to say that. My choice here is between concretizing things and having it be about my image, meaning an image that I created, or having it be about God and wherever God goes.
Right.
Okay. God's about to go into command. So now I can really read. So if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, here's the good stuff you get. Now picture this life, will you? It is a beautiful life. Whatever his name who did that movie, he must have read this chapter. It's a beautiful life, right?
Okay. Yeah.
I will send you rain in its season. Remember, agriculture. So the United States, I'm killing you, not letting you read on further. In that decade, I think between 1900 and 1910, we flipped. More than 50% of the people ended up, 10% of the people in that decade were still on their farms in the U.S. Sorry, I'm flipping it wrong. 90% of the people were still on their farms in the U.S. And by the time World War I ends, more than 50%, you know, two decades later, 1900 and 1920, are not. Okay, most of history were on our farms. So what could we possibly want more? I want to eat? Yes. I will send you rain in its seasons, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue, meaning of the wheat, you know, separating wheat and chaff, will continue until grape harvest. You know, grapes grow at the end of the summer.
Right.
And the grape harvest will continue until planting in the spring. Wow. And you will eat all the food you want, actually in the winter. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Now, is that a good dad?
Yeah.
All I have to do is do what he says.
That's the silver spoon, huh?
No, not quite. Because the silver spoon belongs to rich folk who don't have to work. They live off of the inheritance. Daddy's, I don't want to get into the word inheritance. You know, the investments that daddy sets up for you.
Yeah. And so glad that you're bringing that up, because that's what's beneath here, right? There's God is agreeing to do a lot, but there's work here.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We're working. So you're harvesting, you're sowing, and you're harvesting. That's your job. Yeah, go on back. Okay. And you're going to get everything you want, all the food you want. I mean, a smorgasbord.
Yeah, this is an intense little thing, right? I mean, we're talking about the harvest, which would begin like in the spring, extending all the way to the fall, and then the harvest of grapes extending all the way through the winter to the next spring when they plant. He's talking about crops all year round. That's got to be pretty unusual without his intervention.
It is nowadays, for sure. Yeah. And I think at this time they had no concept, because they were in the desert.
Yeah, they just came out of Egypt.
They came out of Egypt. They were slaves, you know, in an arid land except for the Nile. And the Nile was always going, and it was always warm. So I think he's talking about all that food that your taskmasters never gave you enough of. I'm going to give you enough of.
Right.
All year round. So, and it doesn't say you can have mangoes. You know, I got mangoes from Guatemala the other day at Aldi for 45 cents a mango. I'm like, this is phenomenal.
Yeah.
You know how much it would have cost if I had to walk that mango up here? We have some of this, at least. I think it's crazy overboard compared to this. This is saying, I'll give you everything you need.
Right.
It's not saying, I'm going to make you masters, where you're going to be like the pharaohs. You say, I'll give you everything you need. And on top of that, you're going to get not only external bounty, but internal, as much internal bounty as you have. Fear isn't going to take it away from you. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down. Ooh, just picture yourself lying down. You're not afraid of the lion that could come around and bite you and eat you. You're not afraid of your neighbor spearing you. You will lie down and no one will make you afraid.
Or here in the Northeast, ticks.
Ticks. Yeah. Lyme disease. Bad,
right,
bad.
Right.
Right. Yeah, no. I'll remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Remember that word sword, because in Hebrew, I'm going to give you this one. It's cherev.
Right.
And cherev is going to show up when Josh starts, or is it Joshua? How do you refer to yourself? I apologize. Sometimes I'm too friendly.
Joshua is fine, Josh. It depends on if you're my mom or my father. It's fine.
Neither. Hopefully I'm your brother.
I'm not real picky.
Okay, good. I'll remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Now, if you read that in Hebrew, there's a double meaning to the word sword. The other meaning of cherev is utter destruction.
Yeah, it often translated in English by English, you know, by Protestant translators as the devoted to the ban. Yeah. Anyway, total destruction. Right.
Right. Exactly. So it's a double meaning. It's a symbol. The sword doesn't just mean, don't think one guy with a sword. You'll see what it's like later. I'll remove wild beasts from the land. The sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. Theirs is the sword, right? They're going to fall. Five of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. And if you think he's not being literal, it's, if anything, it's going to be more than that, because how many cases later on when you get through, you know, the books of, is it in Judges? No, it's going to be in Kings, where, like with, or take where Elisha.
Yeah, you were right though in Judges, because Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon.
Certainly with Gideon just 300 men or something like that, routs about 10,000 Midianites.
Yeah, it was three or five. I don't remember. I think
It started with six, but he keeps weeding it down.
That's right. If you're married, if you have a business, go away, go away, go away, go away.
If you're afraid, half the people leave.
Right. If you're short, you know, whatever. All right. So I don't think he said if you're short, but anyway. No. And it repeats, of course, in Psalm 91. You know, 1,000 will fall at your hand, your left hand, 10,000 at your right hand. Gehazi, Elisha, who's really Elisha, but we'll go into that later. Elisha's servant comes. He's like, yo, look, there's that whole army. And Elisha's like, would you open his eyes, please? Yeah. And all of a sudden you see the hosts, the heavenly hosts that are there that'll fight for you. Yeah. So this is real. God is really intending this. You will pursue your enemies. They'll fall by your sword before you. It's not a question. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor. Oh, I should look that up in Hebrew. The word favor is probably chen. We'll see. Verse 9. Actually, the word favor isn't in there at all.
Yeah, that's what I'm noticing.
Oh, it's great. But what he does say is, it's really, it says, I will look on you. In Hebrew, it's ufaniti, which means I will take my face and put my face towards you.
Right, it's from pana, which is related to the word panim, face. Right?
Yeah, I'm going to face you. And you will, it's like the spotted and the speckled. I'm going to face you and you're going to increase in numbers. You're going to be fruitful and increase in numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest. When
I'm going to scroll this up.
Thank you. Just when the box of cornflakes was almost empty, you will have to move it out to make room for new harvest. Sorry, for those who really appreciate the word, I should really just read it as is. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for new. I will put my dwelling place among you and I will not abhor you. Let me stop for a moment and look at that dwelling place word, number 11.
Yeah, Mishkan.
Mishkan, right, tabernacle, as it were. The place where I dwell, and so dwelling place. Among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke, foreshadowing, and enabled you to walk with heads held high. This is the whole purpose here. You get the picture of what's good. All we have to do is follow his commands. Okay, you're going to tell me what to do, just like they were used to. This is the first generation. They're fresh out of slavery. Slaves were told what to do.
Yeah.
And God is saying, I'm going to tell you what to do. So in other words, skip the phase where you're master. I've prepared you in thinking for 400 years not to think that you're master. Don't do it now.
Yeah.
Don't do it. Your job is to work. You get to work the fields. You're going to work the fields. You're going to work harvesting. And you're going to enjoy everything as long as I am master. You are not. I am Lord. You are not. And by the way, I'm not saying I am. What I'm saying, I'm just exclaiming. Go back to that last sentence, if you would, Josh, before we wrap this up, this section. Okay. This Egypt thing, I have to pause for a moment on Egypt. In Hebrew, Mitzrayim.
Mitzrayim, yep.
Okay. Arabic, modern Arabic, they say Mitzr. Mem Tzadik Resh. Mem Yod Tzadik Resh. So, Joshua, you talked about God separating the waters from, I believe that was Michael's comment.
Yep.
And heaven is Shamayim, right?
Yes.
Shamayim breaks down into two words, if you look at it that way, Sham.
Mm-hmm.
And then you need to use that mem again, Mayim. There is water. That's literally what heavens mean. There mm-hmm. is water. Okay. Jesus is going to come around and say, I am the water of life. You know, you're not going to be thirsty. He's saying, if you look at the Hebrew word, I'm going to give you a piece of heaven. You drink from me, you're getting heaven.
Right.
Shamayim. There is water. Egypt is the exact opposite of Shamayim. It's Me-sar. If you look at the Mem-Yud as Me.
Yep.
Mem-Yud, Tzadik, Resh, Yud, Mem. Mitzrayim. Okay. And if you look at it, it's I'm going to say this in Hebrew, which is weirdly out of place in English because Hebrew goes the opposite direction, not just in the writing, but May, Tsar, waters narrow, or waters distress, waters embattled, waters. You know, when an army gathers around a city and it, what's the word? What's the verb?
Siege.
Siege. Yes, exactly. So waters that besiege you. All right. So Egypt is the narrow waters that besiege you. You're just taking it literally poetically.
Yeah, no, you're right on with what I was taught in my early Hebrew, that the word essentially means like in the midst of the waters or pressed by the waters, something like that.
Exactly. Exactly. But like I said last week, Hebrew often has the opposite in the word. So you can pull it apart and say, and look at the may, not meaning the waters of, but from, which is really me, but memyud. So me, sar, from distress, yam, the ocean, the waters, the big waters. Okay.
Yeah.
So right there in Egypt. So when you read Egypt in Leviticus in Hebrew, you're reading Mitzrayim. You're getting that sense of, oh my God, it was so tight, but it's a journey. And so I can go to the big waters. Mm. And God is saying here in the end, when he talks about, listen, who am I? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to make it so good for you. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Yeah. And Egypt is that distressful place. And this is all very quiet and subtle and humble, hidden in the words. I am the big place.
Right. The open spaces. And it's an irony that's lost on those who don't know Hebrew, that when the people of Israel are led through the Red Sea and they survive it, then the Egyptians, Mitzrayim, go between the waters and the waters crush them. That's actually the name of their country.
Yep. They fulfill their name.
Yeah.
In that.
It's quite interesting. God is many things and never without a sense of irony.
It is. So I just want to leave you with this, you know, before, and then you're going to do a bunch of reading now, but I just want to leave you this. God opens up with, and that's why we're starting with 26. He's like, look, here's the vision. Okay. Don't make a mistake of concretizing me. I want you to come and find my holiness by first resting. You come into rest. You're going to find my holiness. When you live that way, next sentence, verse 3, stuff is going to be so good.
Yeah.
You're going to have everything you want, which is right here. There's nothing else that God wants from you. This is the whole key difference here. Jesus has not shown up yet in Jesus from Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary.
Right.
You can have everything you want. That's all people want. It's a hard time. If you've ever traveled in really rural places outside the U.S., you meet people who have such amazing simplicity, really amazing simplicity. And I want you to kind of put that here. People coming through the desert, amazing simplicity. You better believe they were not like Joshua and me and you who are watching, who have read extensively. You know, they didn't go to high school, even nothing. Okay. They heard some stories. They know what's right. They live and die in a short time frame. Maybe that's not so true. Moses lived to 120, but okay. I take that one back, but it's simple. It's very simple life. And God meets them where they are and says, don't go anywhere. Be with me. It is going to be so good because you'll have food. And I'll make it easy for you to chase away your enemies, and they're going to be destroyed. And that's it. You're going to have me, and that's it. And that's enough. So I really just want to pause here and say, this is God's ideal.
Yeah.
At this point, God is saying, there's nothing that you stop, just stop creating, go into rest, stop creating, sit down, go into rest, stop creating. And just do life.
Yeah.
Keep it simple.
Yeah.
And yeah. It'll be good. Okay. It's going to be good.
Yeah. And not without its work, as we pointed out, and not without its effort. But the sad thing is, God, I'm saying sad, I mean, it's hopeful if you were to receive it, but most in the history of Israel and in the history of the church have not received it. And because God is saying, follow me, and this is what I will do, it requires God. But it seems to me the project of the nations, which creeps into Israel plenty, is to provide all this without God. And when you talk about buying a papaya or mango for 45 cents, that's a consequence of the nations figuring out how to provide this, what, as far as they know, without God. There's no covenant guaranteeing that. We make our covenant with human rulers, and they promise to provide these things to us. And that's always the temptation, because the people of Israel, just like Christians, realize that sometimes God doesn't give you what you want. And you know who will always give you what you want? Another person, if you press them enough. And human kings are much more accessible, much more manipulatable, controllable than God is. And I think the people find throughout history that it's easier to get these kinds of things from humans than from God. That's what they think. We want a king like the other nations. We're tired of this rule of God thing. We're tired of these judges popping up here and there.
We'll make no mistake. Living with I am that I will be what I will be. Living with, just give me the space, live in my space, goes against every fiber of our will to control.
Right.
Which we've inherited from yay many years. At the beginning in the garden, I didn't read any place there that Adam and Eve were like, hey, did you get those quarterly reports done? We got to make sure that these mangoes are going to grow in sufficient number. You know, they didn't.
Right. Yeah. It's it's an interesting offer that God is making to the people of Israel. And I think you've described it in very positive terms, but you've also admitted that there is a kind of a shadow beneath this, that there's a lot of work involved in this, a lot of faith, and this will require God's regular involvement. Because what he's promising here is not just the natural course of life on earth, and God can just step back and let it run, and it's going to work this way. They are going to need him. That's the rub. We want a life where we don't need him. Like, we would love to use him, and we love it if he shows up, but what if he doesn't? Well, we want to still be okay. And I think that's always the temptation for the people. And of course, the next section we're going to read anticipates that. Anticipates that they might not accept this offer.
And the whole key is around, if you follow my commandments, and if you do, then not only will you not starve, I'll keep away your enemies. Meaning, assumption here, unstated, there are enemies. There are enemies.
Absolutely. The waters are still just outside the dome of the Shemayim. Like, it's still there, and they can come in at any time, which is essentially what happens with the flood, right? In Noah, the Shemayim gets so small that all that's left is an ark. And then he expands it again. The threats are there. He doesn't remove the threats, but he creates a safe place in the midst of them.
I don't know if it's a threat. I don't read it as a threat. I read it as a dynamic tension of the polarities. I don't know if that's the right word, of the structure that keeps the tohu vavahu at bay.
Yeah.
At a certain point, cracked. And so God will keep, if you're with him, it doesn't mean that he's fixed the structure. He doesn't offer that here.
Right. I was going to ask you that, if you thought he was turning back the curse on Adam and Eve, where he says, you, by the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth food from the earth.
Almost. It's as if he's saying here, you can live as if in the garden, if you choose. He's not saying there won't be enemies. He's not saying that you won't have to plant and sow and reap and weed. He's saying, if you do it, you'll be with me.
Yeah.
Keeping me as your God in covenant, you'll be successful and life is going to be beautiful.
Yeah.
He doesn't offer the whole package.
Yeah. Yeah. He's not building a consumerist dream here.
Yeah, because if he does, then it's like, wait a minute. He has to get us to need him, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. And we are built to work. I had a professor in my undergrad, his name was Roger Green, and he would say, true freedom is being properly enslaved. And, you know, it's an interesting comment. He meant it to be a bit acerbic, you know, so that make you think, you know, that cognitive dissonance and everything that teachers like. But it's not as though he set them free from the oppression of the Egyptians to just be autonomous. He set them free so that they had an opportunity to work for somebody else.
What was the first thing Moses said to Pharaoh? Hey, let my people go so that they may, because my God says, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert.
Right. But as we know, the word for worship and the word for serve are the same. Avad.
And the word for, serve, slave, work.
Avodah is the noun and form, right?
Worship. Yeah. Avad. Yeah.
So let me get into the second section. So I love that you started with the if. I did a series once called Prophesying with Ifs.
Hmm.
And I don't know if I helped anybody with that series, honestly, Eliyahu. But what I was wrestling with was Eli's sons and the high priesthood, which as far as you can see in the Torah, it's forever. It is a permanent endowment of the sons of Aaron. And yet in Samuel, when everything goes so ridiculously wrong with Eli and his kids, Hophni and Phinehas, we usually say in English, when things go wrong with those two guys, he almost takes away the priesthood. I mean, he tells them that they're never going to have an old man who serves the temple. He prophesies the eventual destruction of just about all the priests under Saul's reign when they help David at Nob and then he kills them. And then in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews picks that up to indicate that there was, God anticipated another priesthood, not in the line of Aaron, but in the figure of Melchizedek. So it's very interesting. So I did this series saying we often ignore the if part of God's promise. But this, and you and I, Eliyahu, have debated offline over what chesed means. And I'll give everybody this. So Eliyahu says, I karate chop the chet, and I do. I karate chop the chet.
But
chesed in modern Hebrew has a little different feel than it does in biblical Hebrew as far, because you and I have talked about you can do a chesed in modern Hebrew. Now you would, the word's not used quite that way in biblical Hebrew, but I understand how it got there.
By the way, you can also do a chesed in Mishnaic Hebrew, FYI.
Yeah. So chesed has to do with this loyalty in biblical Hebrew to God. God is going to be consistent. He's going to do what he says. He's going to be faithful to his promises. His chesed to Abraham is to never wipe out his children. You know, he's always going to have a right. He's going to fulfill the promises. Jesus is an expression of his chesed. But there's a dark side to God's chesed because he doesn't only promise blessing. He also promises curse. And if he's a God of chesed, of love, he has to be true to both words. And that, in the long run, explains the exile. But that's the section we're moving into. He's not just promising the first part, he's also promising the second. So we'll get into some of this, but that's my preparatory. So, but if you will not listen to me, I don't think listen is there. But is it? Yeah, it is. It's Shema. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, this is mitzvah, right? Mitzvah, yeah. For commands.
Mm-hmm. Mitzvah. Right.
And if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, you know, all these different words here, laws are mishpat, decrees are hukah, right? Statutes sometimes. If you abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror. This is what he said he would do to their enemies. But I'll bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. This was happening in the days of the judges and Gideon's story. The Midianites were coming in every time they harvested and taking their grain, which is why poor Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. He was hiding. He was in a hole in the ground. You know, a terrible place to thresh wheat, but it's all he could do because as soon as they saw it, they would come in and take it. And so he's trying to keep it from them. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and you'll flee even when no one is pursuing you. You see the kind of the shadow image of what he promised he would do to their enemies. If after all this, you'll not listen to me. So the sense is I'm going to do this to get your attention. And if you still don't listen, then I'll punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. So this is, I'll accelerate to this to get your attention. But verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me, you know, if you remain, the word is actually halak. I don't know why it's hostile. But anyway, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I'll multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I'll send wild animals against you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. if in spite of these things, he just keeps trying to get their attention, right? If in spite of these things, you don't accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I'll bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I'll send a plague among you and you'll be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I'll be hostile to you and I'll punish you for your sin seven times over. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. This is a different word. This is not Elilim.
You're in verse 30.
Verse 30. 30? This is Gilulim.
Yeah, your Giluls.
And I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste to your sanctuaries. I'll take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies will live there and will be appalled.
Can I stop at Gilul for a sec?
Yeah.
All right. I'm not going to go into my whole thing about Gal.
Yeah.
But I mentioned it last week as one of the places where you set up a stone. Gal. Yeah. But just so you enjoy the Hebrew here. It's if you in verse 30, could probably do life form on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. So idols and abhor are perfectly they're not synonymous, but they sound very close. Gilulechem is your idols. V'ga'ala nafshi etchem. So it's basically saying my disgust is coming right out of your idols. Yishmadeti et bamotechem, blah, blah, blah. Al pigre gilulechem v'ga'ala. Gilulechem v'ga'ala.
Yeah, so, I mean, you're catching the music of this language.
Yeah. And the implication that, listen, guys, I'm reminding you just with those two words, I'm going to get sick of you because that's exactly what you're doing. You're getting sick of me.
Right. Yeah.
All right.
Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you're in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the time that it lies desolate. The land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those who are left, I'll make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a windblown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the land of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their ancestors' sins. They will waste away. Now we're going to get into confession. We could get into every detail of this, but let's say, I'm going to say just a couple of things, Eliyahu, and then you say what you want to say. First, what I notice in this is a lot of chances to turn around. Like, he slowly escalates the amount of tohu vavohu he allows into their country with the intention of getting their attention. And it escalates only when they refuse to listen. So what I see here is a very gracious and slow progression that is meant to give them a chance to recognize the danger of the road they're on. This is no flood like Noah, where the waters just come one day and wipe everybody away. This is definitely, it's punitive. I wouldn't say the punishments aren't punitive, but they are intended for restoration and for reclamation. They are the intent here, it seems to me, is that they will turn back and accept the first offer. Like, I think that's the intent here. But secondly, you'll notice here a lot of the creation motifs, I think, that Michael was pointing out in his comment and that we discussed at the beginning here. God is indicating, I think, if we follow him and accept the boundaries that he has set, the Torah, and we journey with him through the Shemaim, through the safe space he has made for us between the waters, then he will make that space productive and give us peace in it. Shalom. But if we do not want God as our God, there are two things that happen. First, the gods of the nations will become your gods. And let's see if they can protect you. Right? So if you don't want me, you're going to have to serve somebody. And I'm going to make sure that you serve the gods of the nations so you can see what life is like in their Shemayim. And in order to ensure that, he is going to allow those waters that he has kept outside of Israel to just rush in. But he's not going to let them rush in all at once. They're going to come in slowly. As you said, the dome is going to crack. Sin cracks the dome. But it's not so passive. It's not like, I don't want to say, and then I'll let you talk. Thanks for letting me get this out. I don't want to say it's just consequence. Like God is passive in this. He just removes his hands of protection and this is just what happens. He does claim he's active in it. He's selectively choosing what's allowed and when. But the intent of this is not to scare them. You know, like when we discipline our children, it's to scare them, to convince them, it shouldn't be. But it often is to scare them, to show them I'm strong, you're weak, you better do what I say or else. That's often the way punishments work for humans. Certainly how the state works when it puts you in prison, right? But God's point here, I don't think, is to take a pound of flesh as a penalty for your wickedness. His discipline here is intended to turn Israel back to the covenant. But in order to turn them back, they have to see what life without the covenant really is. And he's describing in all of its grotesque detail what it's like to live under the nations. And the irony, it's not irony, it's something else. There's no good word for it. Is that the breaking of the covenant did indeed send Israel into exile. And for many thousands of years, Israel has lived at the mercy of the nations. And it is every bit as bad, maybe worse, than God described. So for me, these are not threats in the way that human tyrants make threats. Follow me or else. I'm going to make your life so miserable. I think what the case is that life is miserable. And if you don't want me as your God, I'm going to let life have its way with you.
Nice.
So that's his warning is, there are only two worlds. There's my world, and there's the world of the false gods. And you're going to have to choose to live in one or the other. And don't think that you can have your cake and eat it too. That you can live in the best of my world and still get some of the best of theirs. I am going to make sure that that cannot occur. If you don't want my world, I will make sure you get every inch of theirs. And that, I think, is grace. Because there is nothing worse, in my experience, than getting what you want without God. I can't think of anything worse. And he promises Israel he won't let them have that life. That's how I read it. And I think it's important to begin Leviticus this way because there's a lot at stake for the Israelites in getting this straight. There's a lot at stake on the positive and negative sides.
There is. And I really like your framing of it. There was something that you said, and I'm going to have to go back and watch the video to see. Wait a minute, because I wanted to say, oh my God, that is so great. That is so wonderful. Thank you for saying it that way. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but I do like your framing of it, of we get chances. It's not the flood. It's this step. All right. I'm going to take it with you one step further, and I'll take it with you another step further. I do have a slightly different reading of it.
Yeah.
So I have a slightly different interpretation.
Yeah.
When I hear this, him saying, you know, I start out in verse 3 with, if you this, then good. And then you're starting out in verse 14. But if you do not shomea, right? If you do not listen to me and carry out all these commands, la, la, la. And if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, I think he's painting a picture of, I need to walk with you this way. Just because this is how the world works.
Right.
I am in the world. I'm part of the world. And this is how it works. And it's up to you what the consequences are. It's up to you what the next moment is going to be. I'm open. I will be what I will be. And guess what? I made you my image and likeness. It's up to you what your next moment is going to be. And I don't mean it in the modern new age way that we can create anything we want, you know, as if we created the world. But he's saying, if you do this, this, if you do this, and you abhor me, well, you're going to get abhorrence right back in your face. There's nothing else. It's not, I don't hear him as much as so much like a parent or a teacher. Someone clearly is a parent, but not as like, oh, he has a calculation of what my response is going to do in you, and I'm trying to teach you through pain. I don't think he's trying to teach us through pain. He's like, listen, guys, be simple, include me in, walk with me, follow my commandments, which we'll get into what they are, right?
Yeah.
Follow my commandments, always keeping me there. Remember, I'm bigger. Don't go into the world of your own creation. And if you don't, well, you're going to end up with that kind of constriction. You're going to end up creating a situation. It's not going to be Egypt, but boy, is it going to be distressful.
So you're thinking it's consequence?
Yes, but not the way we normally hear the word consequence. We think in terms of punishment. You mentioned jails.
Right. I was thinking reaping and sowing. You sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. You're not going to get figs.
Right. Yeah, like that. You reap what you sow.
Yeah. See, and, now.
And what the thing I wanted to point out is not... I don't know how to say this. He's like, you can do this, but let me show you where your heart is. If you not only don't carry out all these commands, he doesn't stop there. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus introduces the idea of circumcision of the heart.
Right.
That's right here in Leviticus.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Right. Even literally. God, you know, he's like, okay, if you don't do the do, and if your stance to me, again with the stance, is rejecting what I say, right, friends, because you're setting up your own idols, doing it on your own, and if you abhor my laws, if inside it's repugnant. Okay, you're going to get repugnance. It's just, and the word he keeps using throughout when you pointed out how he escalates.
Yeah.
The word he keeps using it is, excuse me. So let's just take the end of verse 40 in the NIV here. It's saying, their hostility towards me.
Yeah.
The word carry in as far as I recall, now I have never really done a study, but as far as I recall, when you look at it in various places, it's not, it's like in the movie The Godfather, when they, it's going to the mat. Mm. You know, it is all out war.
Right.
And God is trying to, I think God is trying to point this out. Like, look, you could get your, you're going to get yourself into this space if you do the idol worship thing. If you go down the route of trying to take it on your own, not listen, not just following my commands and living a simple life, but you being God instead of me, there's no middle ground here. I'm God, or the stuff that you make is God. And if you do, just beware, you are entering all out war with me. You're fighting to the nth degree. And he's just calling it out ahead of time. He's like, you know, we know, we've read the whole book. So yeah, it's going to take a number of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Yeah,
all these things happen to the Israelites.
But they do. Yeah. Right. And he's just putting it right up front. That I can see you. You think, oh no, yeah, there's God, and it's gonna be, it's good. We got our own God, you know, little gods, and it's representing God. No, God, it's really you. Yeah. And so I'm looking at you here. But he's saying, I can see that really in your heart, you're gonna go to the nth degree being fighting me. And the more you go there, the more you stay there. That's what's gonna happen. So. But no, not like I'm going to dole out consequences.
Right.
No, just.
See, I think you're wrong about that, but I am inclined to read it the way you're reading it. And historically I did. I even in my early preaching days, I would say, God's judgment is more like, reaping and sowing. It's more like consequences, because you're living outside of the way the world was designed to work. And if you violate the quote unquote laws of nature, or as C.S. Lewis called it, the deep magic of God's creation, there's going to be a price to pay, because you can't distort reality to that degree and not reap a whirlwind for doing it, as though God doesn't have to be involved in any at all. He's almost like a deistic God. He's just outside of the thing. And he's saying, you know, I set this up to work this way. As long as you do it, it's going to work well. But if you do it something else, like electricity in a house, the house is designed to work with electricity in this way. But if you want to stick your knife in that socket, you're going to get burnt. And that's your fault, but I'm not doing that. It's just
this particular socket that we're sticking our knife into is the socket of turning away from God. That very thing. He's like, you take me out of it, it doesn't work. You take me out of it, things turn around. You turn your face from me. Remember up here, he said, I'm going to face you and you'll have abundant, you'll be fruitful and multiply. Well, it works two ways. I can face you, but if you don't face me, then all this bad stuff is going to happen simply because you're taking me out of creation. I didn't take myself out of creation. You're taking me out because you're creating a creation in my creation. And all you see is that.
Yeah, I'm inclined to want to read it that way, but I disagree, because I can't make sense of so many of the prophetic utterances if God is that passive in the process. Like when he says to Joel, after those locust plagues come in and they've been absolutely ravaged, and they come to him and say, help us. And he says, oh, you don't understand. Those were my locusts. I sent them.
Yeah. But look at where Joel is, and look at where we are right now in the desert.
Right.
God may be on the journey with us. God is on the journey with us. He may be on a journey with us. What do we know?
But I do think he gets active in these things. I don't think it's just a matter of, like, I actually think the world, and we can disagree on this. I love that we do, actually, because it's exciting to me, because it's nice to actually have iron hitting each other. But for me, we can get into this. In our culture, deism is very appealing because it seems to safeguard God. It keeps him always good and never bad. by having him kind of create the world to work under a certain set of rules, and then to step out and let the world run. And all the law then is just a warning of what will happen if you don't play by the rules he created the universe to work by. And so the law is just kind of an FYI, like, you know, by the way, if you don't do this, you know, these are going to be the terrible consequences of it.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's exactly accurate. He created this world.
I don't think it is either. And I get where you're going. And I don't think we disagree. Maybe we do a little. I don't really think so. I think at this point in time, what he's saying is, here's the difference. This is not Deus Ex Machina. This is the only way the machinery works is Deus in Machina, however you say that in Latin.
I don't know.
So, right? That's the only way this works. God is never outside of the working machine. I am here. If you turn away and you concretize and you get into your own little world and you set it up and you turn your back on me, then you are taking away all the ingredients that bring good. I'm still here. That's why Hityatsvu is so important as an introduction to this whole thing. Yeah. Stand in my presence. And I'm here. I haven't left. And I still think it's also like early on in his relationship with the people of Israel, right? Because it was the people happened in Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. There was the family of Jacob, but now it's the people of Israel.
Right.
And he's starting out all in innocence and purity. I don't think he's gotten angry. You know, it's not angry. I guess that's what I'm trying to show, that because I don't like the division that we create between the image of Jesus and the image of Old Testament God.
Yeah. And I agree with you on that. I don't see Jesus as distinctive from this. I see him as consistent with it. But that doesn't mean I see anger as consistent with Jesus.
Sure, absolutely. At this point in time, I guess I'm just saying, I don't feel any of that in him.
It's tough not to read the rest of the story. You know, in a lot of Protestant scholasticism, these warnings are so on point with the actual history as it unfolds in the scriptures that there are a great many scholars in Protestant theology that believe they simply wrote these down in the exile after they had already happened and then put them in the mouth of Moses as a forewarning, but in truth, they just wrote down what happened to them. But I'm willing to have this said at the beginning before it all happened, though many scholars aren't because it's so on point. But I do think, like, so you, maybe we don't disagree as much as I think that we do, but I do believe that God, it's not just us that go to war against God. I think God is at war with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms who are in rebellion against him. And the warning here is that you can join them or you can join me. And if you're with me, then I'm for you. But if you're with them, they're in rebellion, so I'm against you. And so I will become your enemy.
Let me just tweak that just a wee teeny bit. If you're for me, then I'm for you. If you're against me, then God is not against us. Not ever. I don't see that.
Yeah, see, I would disagree with that.
Hold on.
Depending on what you mean.
He'll act. Yeah, okay, fine. Yeah, he'll act against us. There's no question. He'll act against us. There's no question. But if you're against me, then you are against your own goodness. To me, that's what this chapter is saying.
Yeah, but you'll notice that there's a lot of active language, and that's what I want to make sure we don't skip over with the desire to make God somewhat more placid than he is. He does repeat over and over again, if you're hostile to me, I will be hostile to you. He doesn't simply say, if you're hostile to me, you're hostile against life itself, and you know you're going to reap the whirlwind. He actually does make it personal. There's a lot of personal.
Bring back a sentence.
Yeah.
Yeah, like verse 28, 27:28.
27, yeah. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, what's the word?
Hold on.
Hema, I will be hostile to you. And I myself will punish you, your sin seven times over. It's not passive at all. He's active. He's doing the punishing. These are active words. You know, and I really think Israel, and I think Christians too. So I don't really distinguish the two in terms of experience, even though there is a reason to distinguish them in terms of concept. But Israel, I think, was kind of like, well, we're not really abhorring his laws. I mean, in my heart, it's a golden calf, but I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not abhorring his laws. So, and it's not as though I don't want to do the Torah, but it's not always practical to do it. I mean, really, every seventh year, we're going to not work our fields and we're just going to eat whatever comes in and hope we have enough stored? Really? You're going to take a year off every seventh year and do nothing? Well, it's not that I don't want to walk with God. I mean, I'm not in rebellion or anything, but seriously, could we get a schedule where some people are off and other people aren't? And, you know, could we create a rotation here? I mean, well, how much wiggle room is there? And what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? I mean, let's really parse out what work is, because if he really means we're just going to sit here and look at each other, I mean, you know, if you don't milk a cow, the cow stops giving milk. You know, let's be practical here. And I don't think any generation of Israelites, even Ahab himself, thought they had violated this. They sympathetically read it so that it was fine with what they were doing. And God punishes them anyway, which means to me that God is not that concerned with what we think we're doing. If it was just about the intention of the heart, exile makes no sense. These people weren't.
No, it's the intention of the heart plus the awareness of the mind. Why he's spelling.
But you have to admit, though, in the reign of Manasseh, which spells the end of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? They didn't even have the book of the law. It had been lost. It's his son, Josiah, who finds it. In 70 years of his reign, no one had even read it. Ignorance would have been a fine defense for the wickedness of Manasseh's reign. Nobody had, the priest didn't even know where the book of the law was.
Yeah, but he goes in for group consequences, not just across space, you know, from one person to the family, right, to the tribe, to the whole people of Israel, yeah, but across time.
Yeah. So, you know, what we're wrestling with here, I don't think God is angry at this point. I agree with you. This isn't about anger. I'm not even sure we could ascribe the same kind of anger to God as you would to a person, because a person's anger is kind of fickle and punitive and selfish and it comes with a bruised ego. And,
okay. All right. So stop. I'll just give you the word there. You kept saying hema. Hema is a different word. You have to really use the chet on this one.
Oh, is this a chet?
Yeah. Chama.
I'm sorry. It's very small. Yes. Chema.
Yeah. So chamati, right? So chamat keri. The keri was the going to the mat thing. Chama means I'm getting all hot and bothered inside. It's the heat that builds up.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It comes from cham is warm.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so God, why does God get hot?
He's getting hot under the collar.
Yeah, but here's where we need to go. So,
let's wrap this up and put it in a bow.
We have to wrap it up. And as you said, we have to end on a high note. I agree with you 100% when you say God is not against us, if what you mean is there's always the offer of return. Now, of course, you have to know your season, right? Because once he declared that they were going to be in exile for 70 years through Jeremiah, there was no returning during those 70 years. Which is why Daniel waited till the 70 years were up before he formally asked God to forgive them in return. He knew his season. So there are seasons in which, like with Jeremiah, don't pray for these people, I'm not going to hear it. There are seasons in which he won't allow it. But at the same time, there is eventually the hope of return. And that's in the law of Moses too. Right.
but come, just be there with me, in front of me. It'll be okay. Set yourselves up in the small spaces. All this really horrible stuff is going to happen because you're going to start because you're going to think that you're seeing me. That's why it starts out with idols.
Right.
You're going to think that you're seeing me, just like you said. You're not going to be seeing me, but you're going to think that you are. And you're going to get more and more right. and more small. And your idols are going to get bigger and bigger and stand up over you.
Right.
And that's the same. Those four words in verse two or verse one, whatever it was, verse one is showing the same kind of progression that he shows in all those verses you just read about. If you're against, okay, you know, it's going to be bad. If you're more against and more against and more against and more against, in other words, this is a journey. It's a process. Whichever direction you look, if you're looking at me and you keep your eyes on me and you let me be me and you be you, it's going to be better and better. It's going to be wonderful because actually there's no better and better. You're just going to have that steady state of everything good and you'll fight off your enemies with ease. And if
you refuse to do that, you get all the way to the end of this judgment and the land is now fallow and enjoying its Sabbath, because you have been taken out of it because of your wickedness, and I'm letting the land heal. If you get all the way to the end of this, verse 40.
Okay. But if they confess their sins, hold on. I'm looking at the word confess. Hitvadu. Oh, todah. Okay. Same root as thanks, I think. You can check that out while I read in English.
Yeah, it's the word yada.
It's yada.
I think so. Yeah.
I thought it was the toda, the thanks.
Yeah, it's yada.
Yada.
Yada. Yep.
Oh, well, with a hey. Yes, yes, not with an I. Yes.
Right.
Right, exactly. Okay. So if you acknowledge, it's not confess is very Christian. I don't know. It's just Jews back then, you confess to a priest, but here there were sacrifices.
This has nothing to do with admitting. It's a whole body acknowledgement, right?
Exactly. If you acknowledge your sins and the sins of their fathers, sorry, if they will acknowledge their sins, the sins of their fathers, at this point, he doesn't even want to talk to us directly. It's not if you, it's if they.
They, future.
They. Their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, see, he's getting back to that, and they pay for their sin. Oh, I want to know what that is in Hebrew. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, for the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths when it lies desolate without them. He's treating the land almost like a person. He's like, no, you don't understand. We all three of us have to be together. God, man, and the land.
Right.
We all have to be together.
And the word for sin is avon, I think.
I think you're right, yeah. So maybe you should have read this, but okay. For the land will be deserted and by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. He's not going to break the covenant. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt. In the sight of the nations, to be their God, I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and regulations that the Lord established on Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. Done, sealed, scroll sealed.
So there is another chapter.
Yeah.
But yeah, I know. Thematically, it feels like the...
It does. It does. And I don't really know that I want to say anything. God doesn't send them. God does not send them. Okay, God is Emmanuel in this verse, literally. God is being Emmanuel in this verse. He says, Af ani elech imam. I will even walk together with them in the carry. This is what it translates as hostile, but it's not. It's, okay, even then, I'm going to walk with you in your battling me. So there's a hope in here. There's a togetherness. There's a mother. There's like, you know, you see a little 2-year-old kid who's going, no, no, no. And the mother is still holding them. The dad is still holding their hand and with them.
But the sentence is still there because, I mean, granted, it's the verb boo, but it's in the hifil.
Boo?
Yeah. Bait, vav.
No. Bait yotam. And I carried them and I brought them. Not carried, I brought them into the land of their enemies. But you see, what he's saying is in the midst of this, even then, I will walk.
Right. What I'm saying is that is in the hifil, which typically is translated, I cause them to go in. It's a hifil stem.
When you finally get to the word vehevete.
Yeah.
Yes, after the word carry. But he's saying, look, you're in your battling me, in your just going to the mat against me.
Yeah.
Even then, I will walk with you is the literal translation. I don't know what it says here.
Yeah.
But I
agree. I don't see hostile there.
There's no sending. And there's no separation. God is not saying, I'm going to get angry at you and I'm going to send you. Whoever translated this was seeing a separation. And God is absolutely not saying that he's going to separate himself. Even though you're separating yourselves from me, I am going to walk with you. Imam, the same im together as Emmanuel with.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And hostile is a bad translation anyway, because even when it occurs in verse 21, what it says is if you walk against me, right? It's halak.
In verse 21.
Yeah, I think the sense is if you keep walking against me.
Yeah.
And it's being translated hostile, which
literally with me. If you walk with me, battling me.
Right. If you walk with me, refusing to listen.
Yes, idiomatically it is against me. But literally the words are showing, listen, we're together and you're fighting me.
Right.
That's the only direction.
Yeah, it's very important that you're pointing this out, that the way the Hebrew is written never imagines a time where God is not walking with the people.
Not in this chapter.
Yeah, here, even in their discipline, he is with them. That's been my point. It's not as though the discipline is just happening to them. He's with them, you know, where they are. So I agree with you. That's very important to point out. And the idea of hostility and things, you know, there's a very Christian idea that the ultimate punishment is to be separated from God. And there are a great many people who think that what final judgment is eternal separation from God. Now, you're not going to actually find that language in the Bible. Like for somebody thinking from a Hebraic perspective, can anything live separated from God? Does anything have its own existence without God? No, of course not. I mean, to be separated from God would be not to exist at all.
Right. That's the whole thing. That's the choice.
Yeah. So this idea that people have that God is going to separate us from him, I think more what we see in the scriptures is the experience of King Saul, where he was given the Spirit. And when he was walking with God in submission to him, that was an empowering presence. He became strong. He became aggressive against Israel's enemies. He became zealous for the people. He prophesied. Like, these things happened to him. But then when he begins to war against God, the same Spirit that was so empowering becomes an oppressive spirit, what the scriptures call an evil spirit from the Lord, tormented him. Well, again, in the Hebrew Bible, good and evil is not like an ontological category. It's an experience. I mean, somebody does good to you, you receive positive things. They do evil to you, it's negative things, you know? And so what was good became evil for Saul. It was Saul that changed there, it seems to me. Not so much the spirit that changed, but his experience was that the spirit changed. But it was in fact he who changed. He was warring against God.
That's it. Yep.
And when you war against God, God becomes, though he's still with you, your enemy.
Whereas David was together with God, and Saul let himself, through the vehicle of the music, be overcome and step into, he let go of his carry. He let go of his battle against God. So, wrapping this up.
Yes. Can you believe we finished the chapter? I can't believe it. Let's wrap it up on a positive note. So I want everybody to know, Eliyahu told me I had to be the angel of wrath in this conversation. So I did my best to live into that.
If you were willing to be the prophet of doom.
I interpreted it my own way. So I've tried to take an aggressive stance towards an active God in punishment. But I do agree with you in conclusion, Eliyahu, that God's intention here is always that his people would walk with him. And his desire is that they walk with him on pleasant roads. He doesn't want or desire his people to walk in the way he warns they could. And so he's for us. He's always for our return.
And on top of that, he's with us. Regardless of what we choose, at this point anyway, in this chapter, he's saying, you know, you can fight me. You can set yourself up against me. You can think that you know me, but really you're controlling me and you hate me because you know that I can't be controlled.
Right.
I'm still with you. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm still with you. I'm with you in your abundance, your fruitfulness, and your multiplication. And I'm with you in your terror from things that don't even exist. Wherever you go, up to you, I'm with you.
Yeah. And it's not like, I want to be careful because Christians sometimes hear, as long as God is with me, I'm good.
Oh, yeah, so not good.
Yeah.
No, so not good. No. I'm with you where it's not good. You don't feel God with you. I'm not talking about your experiencing of God. God's just, it's a quiet, hidden thing that I was just overemphasizing.
Yeah.
Because I think the English translation underemphasizes.
You're right. I hope our people take that away from this conversation, that it has been translated with a bit more negative energy than is there. Probably because the things that are going to happen to him are so bad, it's hard not to read that in. You know? But God is not a human. And we have to always remember, you know, Christian theology says God has no feelings at all. They say he's impassible. I don't necessarily buy that. I think that's a little too theoretical for me. He certainly shows a range of emotions, and I'm assuming our emotions are somehow rooted in his own, that there's some kind of a connection. But one thing we can say is God is always God. He's always in control of himself. And when he has to punish in this way, it's not because he's lost control. It's not because he's fickle. It's not because he's vindictive.
If he has to punish in this way, we haven't seen any punishment. He's just talking. Right now, and this is the way I'd like to sum it up because I really do have to wrap up. We have a choice. God is with us, period. There's no choice in that. God is with us. Now we have a choice to allow God to be God and us to be his people, following what he says, obeying, or to turn away and to think that we got this.
Yeah, and the one thing we're not talking about, which I should just say we're not as we wrap up, this is written to Israel, not to Gentiles.
No, not yet.
So we are not really talking about people who have not come into relationship with God. This promise of being with them is part of the covenant. So we have a lot of people in the world who want to claim these promises who have never made any kind of move towards God. There's not a promise that God is with every person on earth. It's simply not that promise. It's a promise that he will be with the people of Israel. And we just have to remember that. The question of the New Testament, and maybe it's implicit in here, what if a person of Israel becomes a Gentile? What if they reject the law? Can they do that, or is that impossible? That's not even being raised here. This is the assumption that these are still Israelites, that they are still. And you might say, well, that's hypothetical. You're always an Israelite. Well, what about the 10 tribes? What about the lost tribes? Where are they? It's a deep question. They've so intermarried with the Gentile nations that they're indistinguishable. Does that mean that this covenant comes to all the Gentiles through that? I don't think so. It comes through Jesus. So there is a way to step out of this entirely so these promises don't even apply. It seems to me there is a way.
Not in this chapter, though.
He's not even talking about that. He's assuming Israelites here.
Yes, that's right.
So we still have the question of the Gentiles. We've not settled it. So what we're talking about here is not universal. But for those who have come into relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in Jesus, something begins that God will be faithful to. And what I see at the base of this is that God never forsakes his people.
Amen.
But how do I become his? Israel knew the answer to that. Covenant. But how do we?
I'm still liking the whole thing about abundant food and having to move the harvest out from one to the other. I'm going to focus on that as nighttime comes. I'm going to focus on that for now and stay tuned to these other bigger questions for later.
Yeah. And here's our high note, right? God always desires that we lay down our arms, reconcile, and walk with him in peace. And that's what he did in Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and following, when he says, in Christ, God was reconciling all flesh to himself. Breaking down the walls of hostility, he'll say in Ephesians. God is making peace. And he does want peace with us. He wants us to walk with him in peace. And that's what the Sabbath is meant to prefigure. That's why I said it was eschatological. We get caught up in the rules of how to do it right. But really what it's offering is peace. To sit for one day, one year, and once every 50, completely reliant on God to care for you. That for that one day, and one year, and once every 50 years, you would not act as though you were on your own.
Or that you've carved out a life for yourself that you can control to let it get bigger than you.
That's the dark side of it, because you also have to release control to do it. But I was actually focusing on the positive side of it. You can release control. He will be true to his promise. He will take care of you on that day. That's the positive side. The negative side is you have to actually let him do it.
I like the positive side.
Yeah. So thank you, Eliyahu. We went longer on this one than we wanted to by an hour. So I might have to release this in two episodes, but that's all right. That's good. Might give us a week off.
Might. That's really good. And I do have household duties that I need to get to. But thank you. I learned so much from this, you know, from talking with you, from reading through it the way we do, and even just from saying some things, but certainly from listening and hearing. And there is that stuff you opened up at the end here is big possibilities, lots to discuss. I'm not thinking about later on because that's just not my habit. I like diving into really getting the reality of what is, so that later on I can be even more surprised.
Yeah. So the next time we meet, we're going to be in chapter one.
Excellent. I look forward to it.
All right. Thanks everybody for joining us. If you made it to now.
And thank you, God, for giving us a mouth and for giving us ears.
Yeah. And may we never make you small, Heavenly Father, to fit in our categories. Thank you for walking with us no matter our stance against you. But we do pray for peace, and it's our desire to humble ourselves. Receive your peace by walking in your ways. Amen.
Amen.